It's a wonderful thing to recognize that we are His and He is ours. That is not simply a temporary fix. That's in the eternal sovereign purpose of God. Is that not right? That's where our hope lies today. And it's something that if I can wisely consider, we need to put into practice in our lives, our trust and hope in our God. And I want to think of that as I was preparing for this week. It just came to me in terms of the reality of the need, if it were, for wisdom in our day and age. I want you to think about that, because at the end of our text of Scripture, in Psalm 107, it says, "Let the one who is wise heed these things and ponder the loving deeds of the Lord." It always, when I read the word wise in the Scriptures, it brings to mind the Proverbs chapter 9, verse... Pardon me, the bee is having a field day with my ear here. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." But it goes on in verse 11, "For through wisdom your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer." Keep the theme of wisdom in your mind this morning as we look to God's Word in Psalm 107. Because the Psalms, as we've been looking through them this summer, give us reflections, if you will, on the amazing character of God, His purposes in all He does, and we trust the wisdom of those who will listen and obey. Thematically, they run the gamut of emotions from the Psalms, psalmists as they write. They give us pictures of God's grandeur, the depth of concern of the heart of the penitent one, the joy that is ours if we are truly the children of God. And this morning we come to Psalm 107. It's really the third of a trilogy, Psalm 105, Psalm 106, and Psalm 107, which really are a reflection on the people of Israel as the Lord took them to the Promised Land and all the challenges and pitfalls and rebellious attitudes that they experienced along the way. And at every stage, it was a reminder to them, as the people would use these psalms for their own worship and praise, a reminder of two things: what God has done for them for His glory, and also that they might be wise and obey. So those two things are what I want to have in mind this morning as we look to God's Word, that we would understand the wonderful grace of our God and King and have the wisdom to listen and obey. So please look at Psalm 107 with me this morning and recognize these truths here, just, I trust, as a way to consider what God is doing in our lives individually and corporately as we continue through the summer. I want to divide this psalm up basically this way. I want to look at the first exhortation to praise in verses 1 to 3, then a collection of stories of the redeemed, then a summary of God's sovereign workings in the people, and finally the last kind of admonition to wisdom at the end. And so please follow as we do that, because I want you to see, first of all, something we see in many of the Psalms is an exhortation to praise, verses 1 to 3. It's here in chapter 107 that God, in reclaiming His people, reminds them to bring praise. "Give thanks to the Lord," it says, "for He is good. His love endures forever." Now, pop quiz time again. Does that sound familiar? Where else have we seen that? Talked about it last week, Psalm 100. We studied that outside a number of weeks ago. "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever, and His faithfulness unto all generations." Psalm 100, verse 1. Here we have the two of those three. You had goodness, love, and faithfulness. Here it has God's goodness and His love that endures forever. But it's not the only places we see that. Psalm 106, verse 1, same thing. Psalm 118, verse 1, same thing. Psalm 136, verse 1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever." Now, I don't know how smart you are today, but it doesn't take a real brainy person that when you see the same verse so many times, that you might kind of think, this might be important. Now, all of God's Word is important, of course, but there's a sense in repetition that brings us back to this is a central point, if you will, of what God is giving to us. "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever." And I love the way that this expands in this note of praise. Who is to do this? We'll look at verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. I think the King James says, as I learned as a child, let the redeemed say so. In other words, let them tell of the glories of God and give thanks. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. Those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands east, west, north, south, they are the ones to come and what? Give thanks. Now, point number two in thinking through this little quiz, the love of the Lord and thankfulness and so on. Who are the redeemed? Who are those that God has purchased? His people. Historically, of course, in the nation of Israel, they saw themselves as the chosen people. And no doubt this psalm would reflect in their minds that we are God's people, therefore we bring praise to Him. But if we move forward in Scriptures and see prophetically what God has in mind here, that the redeemed are all of God's people. Is that not right? In fact, doesn't the text give us that indication in verse 3? From the east and the west, the north and the south, God gathers all His own, the chosen ones from the world, the redeemed, those He has purchased. Guess what? That's us. Amen. This is you here that He's talking to. We're the redeemed, if indeed we are children of God. Now let me just take one little sidestep and mention that if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today, if you're only a religious person perhaps, or you come for any other reason, you don't know Him, if you're not that a believer, then you aren't one of the redeemed here. And so the first thing you need to know is that you're in rebellion against God, and you need to bow in repentance before Him. We'll see that in the text as well. Put your trust in Christ alone, as the Scriptures tell us. But if we come here as God's people to worship Him, we are His redeemed. And it's a wonderful picture to think about being one of God's redeemed. He bought me with a price. Before the time ever began, God chose to save me. His infinite wisdom and mercy, He chose to save an insignificant person like me through the blood of Jesus Christ. Is that your hope today? Amen. Is that your trust? That means something, doesn't it? It means that we are children of God Himself. Now, the psalm goes on from there and really gives in this next section, from verse 4 down to verse 32, a collection of stories, if you will, little vignettes of experiences that the people would reflect upon. So the idea of this worship is, you're the redeemed, and let's talk about some of your experiences. And one of the things that I want you to do as we go through this is consider your own story, where you are at in your relationship with your Creator God. Because your experience, your story, should reflect the same things that are in the Scriptures before us. There are four little stories, and each one goes through the same pattern. You might have picked that up when I read through the text earlier. It initially talks about the plight in which the people have, the description of their distress. It's followed up with a prayer to the Lord. They cry out to Him in repentance, a description of how God saves them, and then response of praise, worship, and thanksgiving. So all four of those elements are in each of these next little four stories, okay? And so that it's to give us a sense both of God's grandeur and of what the wise should do. So pay attention here. The first one begins in verse 4 to down to verse 9. And it's describing the homeless. Look at verse 4, the homeless. Some wandered in deserts and wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. Now again, remember, this is reflecting on the redeemed, those He saved. Some of them were wandering in the desert. No place to hang their hat, as it were. Lost. No one to find a city. Now, you get a sense of that lostness, right? When you talk about wandering in the desert and what that means. Perhaps you have been to a country where there's lots of desert and you've experienced some of that. They have no hope. They're lost. They're without any hope at all, it tells us here. Verse 5 says, they were hungry and thirsty and their lives ebbed away. They're on their last legs. And physically, we can see what that would do, but I think there's a spiritual element. They're lost. They have no hope. And what do they do in their distress? Verse 6. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. What should a person expect to happen when they cry out to the Lord in distress? A busy signal? Apparently, nobody's home. God's not listening to me. No, we know, not expect, we know that God hears us and He'll answer our prayers. Isn't that right? So the expectation is God will hear us. And what does God do every time we pray? He answers our prayers according to His purpose and will. I recognize that sometimes His answer is, I'm not ready yet, Clemens, you're going to have to wait a little bit. And we keep crying out to Him.
But he always responds. And here the picture is, when we're in distress, we cry out, God will help us in our distress. Note, not always the way we think he should help us. If you're in a difficult plight and you have trouble, you pray, Lord, please solve my issue here. God will take care of you, but he might not and likely won't solve it in the way that you want. But he will do it in the way that's best for you, and that will be according to his sovereign purpose. Every single time. They cried out to the Lord in their distress, and he answered them. How did he answer them? Look at the text. Verse 7, he led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Do you see the picture? The salvation from distress was lost, wandering, dying, settled, safe, home. Do you see the contrast? Do you get some of the pictures of here and heaven? Lost, wandering, no place to hang our hat, home, heaven one day. God cares for his children because he loves us. In such love, he gave himself for us. And so what do they do? Verse 8, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. Now just notice that, because you'll see that in every other section here, right? You've already noticed that. But this is reflecting on verse 1. What did verse 1 say? We give thanks because God is good and his love endures forever, right? Notice verse 8, give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind, the goodness of God expressed in his deeds. And so the heart of the whole thing is God is good, full stop, and his love endures forever, no stop. The character of God is unquestionable. He's good in his definition of good, not ours. And his love, which emanates from a God who is good, endures forever in all its fullness, never diminishing, never dissipating. It's always the same full content of God's goodness that flows through his love forever and ever and ever. And it's that kind of love from a good God that is flowing through our lives and our purpose and our situation today, right now in all its fullness. The very love that God is showing to us today is the same he's shown to the patriarchs in the Old Testament, the same he'll show in the future. It's the same love that will be extended into glory one day when we are there, no longer with sin and the infirmities of life. God's goodness, his love unfailing all the time. Isn't that marvelous? Like, it's just staggering to me to think of that. It's hard to preach. It's even more difficult to comprehend, and we can't. Partially because there is no way that I can see in this world that that's anything that God should be doing for me. There's just no way. Because I'm one of the rebellious. I'm one of those wandering here, and yet God, who is good, shows his unfailing love to me. And the means of that, of course, is Jesus Christ. Because of his death on the cross that took the punishment for my sins, that put upon me his righteousness, God treats me in this way. That I can see. I don't get it, but I'm grateful for it. So that's one of the accounts of the story. Look at the next one, beginning in verse 10. These are the captives. Again, similar theme, similar pattern. Verse 10, some sat in darkness, in utter darkness, prisoners suffering in iron chains, because they rebelled against God's commands and despised the plans of the Most High. Here are those who were so often in the Old Testament who rebelled against God. God showed genuine kindness to them and wonderful passion and care. And what do? They snub their nose. They rebelled against them. The Israelites, they went off and wandered into idolatry and did not follow the true God. The whole point here is that this sinful behavior has held them captive. And again, the pictures are not too hard for us to see in our own perspective and circumstances. Because what do we see so often in the Bible's sin described as? Something that holds us captive? We're bound by the chains of sin. Our sinful nature, that with which we are born, effectively manages how we do things, and it's always sinful. We're shackled by these chains, and it's only the grace of God that will break those chains. And that's exactly what you have in the text before us here in verse 12. He subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled. There was no way to hope. They're lost. What happens? Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress.
in those circumstances of deprivation and problem, what do? Perhaps they tried their own way out. Perhaps we do that so often. I can fix this. I can get through this. And we stumble again in our faces. And in desperation, we cry out to the Lord in our trouble. What does He do? He answers our prayer. He saves us from our distress. He cares for our needs in that way. Just quick thought. Wouldn't it make more sense to cry out to the Lord before we get ourselves into such a predicament? I'm just saying, right? Like, we go through so much anguish when, first thing, cry out to the Lord. But here's the depth of God's grace as that happens. In fact, go back to the text. It says He saved them, verse 14. He brought them out of darkness, the utter darkness, and broke away their chains. He breaks the chains. It was said that John Bunyan, the great author of Pilgrim's Progress, saw in this text the description of how God had broke the chains of His own sin and set Him free. And that's the picture we have in the Scripture so often. Wesley's great hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and endless in nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee." The pictures of the redeeming grace of God that takes the shackles of sin away from our lives and gives us life. Dear friend, if you're a believer, doesn't that make you want to say amen? I don't hear you very well. I know the masks, all right? You can't amen through a mask. I get it, all right? But our hearts resound with joy because that was me. And yet God in His mercy redeems me. He takes away the chains. Now, we have to note here as well, as the people of God, don't we struggle still to overcome sin? Yes, I'm one of the redeemed of the Lord. I'm going to heaven, but we're not glorified yet, and so sin is still a challenge. Herein is the reminder that we cry out to the Lord, and He forgives our sins, and He deals with us and cares for us as a father cares for his child. And we're no longer the captives. Again, let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for mankind. Response of those set free. Well, it goes on from here. There's two more. The third one quickly, verses 17 to 22. And this is those who are sick. Verse 17. Some became fools through the rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. They're lost again. This is those who find themselves sick. Yes, physical sickness we think of in the text here, but the spiritual demise of our lives, the focus of our diseases that we suffer because of sin, and yet Christ alone can heal those. And here, it would seem that these are self-inflicted wounds, aren't they? Verse 17. They became fools through their rebellious ways. They rebelled, and they got the natural consequences of that. I mean, that's just a proper understanding of humanity, isn't it? If you rebel and sin, you will suffer the consequences. Yes, God forgives sin, but there are consequences. This happens so often when we're trying to teach our children. We tell them, they say, you touch that hot stove and there'll be consequences. It looks interesting, nice and bright and red, but you'll burn yourself. It'll hurt. And what do they do if they touch it? They learned a lesson, didn't they? And there are consequences to our actions. And the picture here is, again, this is how we find ourselves, wounded, lost, in trouble. And again, verse 19, they cried to the Lord in their trouble and He saved them from their distress. And here's the key for me, verse 20. He sent out His word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. The healing capacity of God's word. He sent out His word and He healed them. One of the reasons I enjoy so much God's word, and one of the reasons why I encourage you to be in God's word, is the fact that it is that which heals us. The word of God is a healing balm to our lives because it speaks the truth of who God is. When we start to think we know what's going on, God's word comes along and says, no, Clemens, here's the way it is, and it brings healing and care to our lives. Again, folks, just remind you, spend more time in God's word than you spend on the internet. Just turn it off, open your Bibles, and read. And I'm saying it to myself. My wife, who's probably watching right now, will remind you that, you know, so often my cell phone is attached to my hip and I'm on it too much, spending too much time with these other things, and I wonder sometimes, am I neglecting God's word? Now, you might want to use your internet for God's word. I get it. Use your for those devices for that means, of course. But you see the importance here? If we want to have healing, we need to spend time in the medicine cabinet. And that's God's Word. That's where we find healing spiritually for our lives. And God's Word heals in this way. The final one is in verses 23 to 32. And again, you can take time to meditate upon these yourselves as well. But 23 to 32 is those in peril. The picture is merchant ships going out to sea, verse 22. Some went out onto the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. And so the picture, of course, in the Mediterranean, which would be the closest grand body of water to the people of Israel right there. And it's just like the ocean sometimes. You know, if you read in Acts 27 and 28, we've been studying that through our prayer meetings on Wednesday nights, 7 p.m. Come and join us if you'd like. And reading through those sections there and realizing Paul's journey through the storms and how they crashed, landed on Malta and all that God did in them, the crazy ships. And that's what it tells you right here, right? Look at verse 24. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest and lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens, went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. A picture of, you know, the waves up and down. In fact, it says they're getting kind of seasick here, verse 27. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. Just all over the boat, you know. You see some of these pictures of these crazy cruise ships, you know, and they hit some of these big waves, and you see that, you know, the tables tilting and all the glasses falling one way and stuff this way and everything else. And that's the picture here. But again, it's a picture not just of physically what they were going through, but the recognition of the stories in our lives, the journey of our lives, is often like that, isn't it? We're up, we're down. We're kind of on the level, then we're down. We're up. It's the story of the Israelite people. This roller coaster of events. Is that not true? That's what we find so often. We'd like to just kind of stay on that even keel. But God, in his infinite wisdom and purpose, brings some waves into our lives and tosses us around a little bit. And we get up and down, and God keeps working through these things. Why? So that we will know his care and his love for us in this way. And what has happened here is the same as before. Verse 28, they cried out in their Lord to their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. And here's a wonderful verse, verse 29. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. Does it give you a picture of the New Testament anywhere? A certain one, named Jesus, on a boat with some really frightened disciples who know they're going to drown if something doesn't happen here. And Jesus, the sovereign God of the universe, is sleeping in the front of the boat. What a great picture. It really reminds us that God is in control. Why are you so worried about a bunch of waves? I'm the Lord of the waves. He gets up. What does he say? Be quiet. And what do the waves do? They cannot do anything but obey their creator. Shh. They're done. And this is a wonderful picture of the incredible nature of our God. That when we are afraid, we know the one who casts out all fear. The problem that we might be facing in your life, the challenge, the difficulties, the fears, God knows them all. And so many of them he has brought into your existence so that you will trust him. Therefore, we do not fear, but we trust in him alone. Because there's nothing God can't take care of if he's the creator of all things, right? It's a simple, basic axiom of life. We need to trust him. What do they do here? Well, it says in verse 30, they were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. It's a picture of storms raging, safe harbor and haven. Again, spiritually, when we come into the presence of God, the safe harbor, and one day the grandest harbor of all, of course, heaven itself. And that's the picture that's laid out for us so often in the scriptures. What happens? Verse 31, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. The picture of praise is corporate in verse 32. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of elders. It's not just personal, my own private praise, but it's a collective corporate praise of God's people, which we're doing here today, to the praise of his name, because he is God and he cares for us and he loves us for his own glory. And so where's your story? Are you one yet not the redeemed? Then put your trust in Christ alone. But if you're a believer, does this not reflect in your own life where you've been? Oh, listen, you could say, Pastor, you don't know how bad it's been for me. Well, I probably do, but I'll take that. Okay, I don't, but God does anyway. We've been through all these things, and yet God is purposing us for his glory, to go through these things. I mentioned here there's another section. So you've got this call to praise and these four little short stories that are experiences of God's people that we experience as well. And then in this next section here in verses 33 to 42 is a summary of God's activity. It's like the psalmist is just kind of pulling it all together and say, basically, this is a sovereign summary of God's plans and actions and purposes, and he begins to take us through that. He turns rivers into desert on one sense, and yet in verse 35, he turns the desert into pools of water. God can turn the water into dried up land. He can turn the dried up land into water. He does all of these things. It goes on from there in verse 37, verse 36, there he brought the hungry to live. They founded a city where they could settle. They sowed fields and planted vineyards that yielded a fruitful harvest. He blessed them. Great blessing comes, and yet verse 39. Then their numbers decreased, and they were humbled by oppression, calamity, and sorrow. They struggle. Then verse 40. He who pours contempt on nobles made them wander in a trackless waste, but he lifted up the needy out of their affliction and increased their families and flocks. You see, the experience of the people of God is always going to be one of challenge, difficulty, tragedy, joy. When we serve Jesus Christ, when we follow him, this will be our existence. It doesn't mean we're always going to have miserable lives. I like what God is doing in my life. There's some challenges here, but I'm enjoying what he brings to me. No. It's not as if we have to look for the most miserable pathway in life. But rather, that as we pursue the things of God, he will chart our course that will often be in the very depths of difficulty and often on the high levels of rejoicing and praise. But all of that is to elicit from us praise to him. Verse 42 is the almost conclusion. Verse 43 is my conclusion. Verse 42 is the almost conclusion. What does it say there? The upright see and rejoice, but all the wicked shut their mouths. If you're one of the people of God here today, you rejoice, don't you? Because you're one of the upright. Not because you made yourself right, but because he makes you righteous. The upright, we rejoice. Why? Because that's my God. And that's how he works. I praise him. But if you're watching or you're here today and you're one of the wicked, you shut your mouth. Two reasons, you got no way to respond. How do you answer these things? And the other part is your heart doesn't want to respond because you love your sin. We all did once. The reality is that in order for us to be the upright and rejoice, we have to turn to Jesus that he might heal us from our wickedness and open our mouths of praise and give us the joy of our hearts. So at that point, I just want you to consider, again, your own stories in these, because this is God's activity. Again, I love to quote hymns. Newton's Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe this far, and what? Grace will lead me home. Isn't that a wonderful treasure? Through all the toils and snares and all the problems, what's led us? Grace. 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 And grace is going to lead us all the way. It's the train that doesn't stop till it gets to heaven. And it leads us to that point. That's our story, isn't it? Where are you in this mix? Well, it brings me then to the last point here, and that's the invitation to the wise in verse 43. And really, this brings us full circle from where we began. Talking about wisdom from Proverbs. Talking about the goodness of God, and how do we then enter in here? Because here's a very important point to make, is what we've seen in God's Word here is not simply to evoke an emotional response that you see through the message here today, good things, and it makes you happy and you just start singing praises. That's important, but it's not simply an emotional response. What we're looking for is wise thinking, consideration. Again, what does verse 43 say? Let the one who is wise heed these things and ponder the loving deeds of the Lord. Again, comes back to verse 1. The loving kindness of the Lord, his goodness, his love. The one who is wise will heed these things. The fool will disregard them. No, don't want to hear it. Off I go. Close my ears. But the wise one will heed these things. That means we'll pay attention. We'll say, there's something to this. I need to listen to this. I need to obey. I need to heed these things. And even further, to ponder the loving deeds of the Lord. To ponder means to give consideration to something. Not to let something come in one ear and out the other, but to sit there, to kind of bang around our brains a little bit. We chew on it and think about it. We ponder it. Can ponder the loving deeds of God. Now, if you were to start that right now,
to ponder every loving deed of God, consider how long that's going to take you. Yeah, you're skipping lunch today for sure. It's not happening. No, that's the theme that will carry us all the way to glory and will continue to eternity, won't it? Because you cannot count the loving deeds of God. They're innumerable. He's continually showing his goodness, things we see, things we don't see, things we praise him for, things we forget about. God is continually showing his loving deeds, and we're to ponder those. It means take time to open God's word and meditate upon these truths. And bask in the wonderful, glorious grace of God, and with wisdom, begin to put into practice these wonderful truths. See, there's no real, for us today perhaps, there's no real debate as to whether this is true or not, generally. The question is, are we wise to put them into practice, right? We'll all agree to the truth, but will we live by the truth? There's where wisdom needs to come in, and to ponder these things. This other portion of Scripture that reminds us of that, but I think that's where we need to see it. As Psalm 64 and verse 9 says, all people will fear, they will proclaim the works of God and ponder what he has done. Consider it. Think about it. And then respond. And I would suggest in conclusion here then that we respond in at least four ways. The first is we respond by giving reverent praise to God, reverencing God. In Job, we have his so-called friends and Job himself commenting, can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? When we ponder the things of God, they're beyond our ability to grasp. Therefore, we reverence God. That is, we revere, we bow, and we just praise God. Give him the honor that he is due. That's what we do when we ponder God. We consider who he is and reverence him. It's to give a sense of the fact that God is not what the world says he is. He's far beyond that. Reverence him. Secondly, we need to be looking for that which is eternal. When we ponder the things of God, we reverence him, we bow before him. There's this humility, if you will, this subjecting ourselves to the wonderful power of God himself. But then there's this sense of, let's look to that which is eternal. Because our experiences here are lessons for us that are preparing us for what? For the eternal. It doesn't end here. This is not the end, thank you, Lord. All these things here will come to an end. It's preparation for that which is eternal. Therefore, our eyes need to be on heaven. Even in the Old Testament, the patriarchs themselves, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, that Abraham was looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Abraham. The early part of the patriarchs, before anything's taking place, he wasn't looking for an earthly city. He was looking for the city of God, made by God. That needs to be our perspective. It's always living in the present for the glory of God with a perspective of heaven's coming. And we're looking towards that. And so my life here needs to be lived in connection with the life that is there, that everything here is shaping us in preparation for heaven itself. Look for that which is eternal. But then third, as an admonition, call people to repentance. If this is truly who God is, then he's a holy, a God of justice and wrath. And we need to call people to repentance. Put your trust in Christ, Lord. Repent of your sins. I mean, this is, I know it's basic if you're talking about, you know, evangelism 101. We have to talk about repentance. But we don't often think of that in our terms today. We don't think about calling people. Do you understand your plight? You need to repent because your life is not your own. Repent before the Lord. Look to the cross of Jesus Christ. I was reading the devotional reading. If you follow the readings that we use from the Gospel Coalition, and Rose and I, Sister Rose and I were back and forth on this week, and some of the readings are in Lamentations. Lamentations 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Are not the most exciting text of Scripture to read. This is Jeremiah crying out to the Lord in repentance and lamentation, lamenting, because of the crisis of the people of Israel in captivity. And these are funeral dirges. But there's a sense of heaviness and a repentance that churches need to understand today. We cannot pray for revival if we're not willing to repent before the Lord and seek him only. If we are not willing to do that, then there's no point in asking God to bring revival. Repent.
Turn to the Lord as churches, as people. Come to Him for healing that He might use us for His glory. And then our final response has to be then giving thanks to God, just as it is in the text. As God works through us, then we give praise to Him, not simply once in a while, but this endless chorus of praise and thanksgiving from His people, because this is our God. The reality for you and me today is that all of our stories might be different in many ways, but they're all at the heart of them the same one. Desperate people wandering deserts needing a place to live. And that's Jesus. Makes my job so simple. It really does. Because the end of the story is you need Jesus. Don't run from Him. Don't do it yourself. Recognize that you are a sinner. Trust in Him alone. And as His children, see Jesus as your light always, as you joyfully serve Him until we see Him again. Heavenly Father, please do that in us, that we would live by faith, not by sight. Faith and not fear. Rejoice in You are God, who will one day take us home. Thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.